2 Peter chapter 1. I had, after I graduated from high school, took a family trip over to great state of California. My dad has some cousins out there, never been up there, so we, four of us flew out there, which is really different because we usually just always wound up going to the beach, so this is kind of a nice time. So during this time, we went over to Sequoia National Forest, and there was a trail there, and I think it was called Morrow Rock, and the hand railing was just really scant and thin, and we're climbing that mountain. I remember my mother, she's like wallpaper on that, just moving along there. I'm like, you know, looking over because you have this, and you go over the rail, and it's just like a vertical drop, looks like thousands of feet down. And so, but despite the lack of safety, the scenery was absolutely beautiful up there. Sometimes mountain times are really not that scenic after all. When I was working in radio, the company that I was working with, we had applied for we got a permit over in Reading, Pennsylvania. And so the way it works, you know, sometimes people apply for frequency and sometimes it takes years, sometimes very quick. Someone wins a frequency and you have winners and you have one winner and several losers. Well, another broadcast company in the area, they lost the frequency that they had applied for. It was the same one we had applied for. We got the permit, they didn't. And so they're filing paperwork to try to get this permit for them. And so in thinking with radio that I learned is that if you fight fire with fire. And so I got the coordinates because this other broadcaster operated another radio station in that area. And so I had pulled the coordinates off of their license, and I used Google Earth, and I zeroed down on the mountain where supposedly this radio station was looking for a small building or a broadcast tower. You know what I found? Nothing. Well, this is suspicious. And so I somehow justified to make a drive up there, so I drove up there. And I climbed that mountain. That mountain had no trails on it whatsoever, so I got lost on the way back down. So I'm making my way up there, and looking at I'm standing on the coordinates where this tower and the station is supposed to be at. And you know what I found? Nothing. They had illegally gotten a permit, and they said because when you get a permit, you build the station, then you flip the switch, and then you apply for the license. That's how the sequence it works. So they lied in this whole process. And so I'm taking pictures. I've got the time I had was the GPS thing. They had the coordinates, so I'm taking pictures of that too. I'm getting my ammo ready. I'm going to take this to my attorney. And if he doesn't back off, I've got my hand on the nuclear button. Now, it would have been blackmail at the time, so I couldn't have been able to do that. But I was ready. So when Peter, James, and John ascend Mount Tabor, their experience is very different. They would have seen a beautiful scenery, and I've looked at pictures of Mount Tabor where the transfiguration took place, and it's just one mountain in the middle of this open plain. It's really pretty. It's a couple-hour hike up there, too. It's a couple kilometers, really beautiful flowers and stuff like that. But the one thing that Peter, when he wrote about his experience, he wasn't talking about what he didn't see. He wasn't talking about the beautiful scenery. He was talking about seeing Christ in his full majesty and glory. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, this is so important to Peter that he didn't write about the resurrection to defend the false charges the critics were making about Christ's second coming. He's using the transfiguration. You see, when Peter is defending the second coming of Christ, he does not bring up the resurrection, but the transfiguration. Of all times Peter climbs the mountain, this was the most important climb in his discipleship. These three men, Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus, Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets. and a God, a voice from heaven saying, listen to him. Listen to what Jesus is saying. And it clearly states that the law and the prophets must give way to Christ. That's what's being seen there too. The reward of climbing a mountain, of course, is the view. We've all probably done our trips up some sort of a hill or mountain. We've just enjoyed the breathtaking scenery. Just remember a boy going up to Stone Mountain, Georgia, a few times, just the Appalachian, going out west here in North. Of course, growing up in Florida, climbing a mountain, there's no such thing there. And so when we went somewhere else, of course, it really began with me was in college. And in Chattanooga, and Joy and I would take trips up to Lookout Mountain. You can oversee Chattanooga from this one battlefield place, too. That's really when I enjoyed hiking. And, of course, being with Joy, too. So, but the question I have to ask today is, what mountain will you climb to see the glory of Jesus? What energy will you expend to have the same view that Peter had? The glory and majesty of our Savior. Peter's theme in the second letter, it's pretty simple. Pursue spiritual maturity through the Word of God as a remedy for false teaching and a right response to heretics in light of Christ's promised second coming. That's the kind of the heresy that he's dealing with right now. When false teachers begin to whisper their sweet words into the ears of immature Christians, the body of Christ begins to break apart, to lose what makes it distinctive in the first place, faith in the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter is so adamant about doctrine and a proper view of the Christ's second coming. He's really committing, and he says in the previous verses, I'm just going to repeat myself over and over again. While I'm still alive, I am going to repeat myself, make sure that you get this done. Even though it's basic elementary stuff, you got to make sure you keep these fundamentals down too. I only have 2 points to make this morning. I guess we need to do some reading before we get into that too. 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 16, we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is what Peter has to say to his audience this morning. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was born from him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, I'm grateful that what we believe was founded in an actual historical event. This isn't just some made-up story written by men years ago, but your Son Christ actually existed. He actually went to the cross, actually died, and he actually rose again. And one day he is going to actually come back for his church. And one day he will set up and give us a new heaven and a new earth for all of eternity. So, Lord, I pray that you would just bless us as we delve into your word, that will change us, give us a different perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as I mentioned, just a couple of things. The first one is our faith is not in fairy tales. Of course, Peter was in Rome when he wrote this letter. Remember, he's kind of writing this, and he's kind of at the last years of his life, the last moments of his life. He knows at any point he can be taken. Even it was prophesied that that he was going to die. That was a prophecy that John had given him too. And he knows that his time was coming. So when Peter is in Rome and he wrote this letter, and I'm sure his Hebrew mind was exploding of stories of the Roman gods. Many of these legends were created to teach a life lesson. Let's take, for example, the Jupiter and the bee. This is kind of like a Roman legend, but it was founded to teach some sort of moral truth. That's what's taking place here. That's the purpose of these things too. So one fine day, after being irritated by the mortals, taking away her honey, the queen of the hive decided to pay Jupiter a visit. After reaching Olympus, she offered fresh honey to Jupiter. Delighted by the taste of it, Jupiter promised to fulfill one of her wishes. She asked, "Give me, I pray thee, a sting, of which any mortal approaches to take my honey, I may kill him." Displeased by her request because of his love for the human race, Jupiter did grant her wish, but at the risk of her own life. He said, "For if you use your sting, it shall remain in the wound you make, and then you will die from the loss of it." That's how the Greeks and the Romans taught moral lessons. They made up these fables and these stories to teach some sort of moral truth. And so what Peter is doing, he's coming back because he has a Roman and a Greek audience. And he's saying, you know what? What we've learned, what I've been teaching you, does not come from some sort of fairy tale or from a myth. There is nothing in this book that is fairy tale or myth. Some progressive scholars would have us to believe that the Genesis account is just a creation of myth. Peter tells his audience that the Greek, Roman, and Roman legends like Aesop's fables, you may have read that, or at least may have heard about that, was nothing more than soap opera drama. I don't know if any of you watch soap operas. I won't ask that question. But imagine you take the storylines that come from a soap opera. All My Children, General Hospital, one of those things. I don't watch them. And you use those as a vehicle to teach spiritual truth. Imagine that. Or better yet, pro wrestling. Suppose you use pro wrestling as a vehicle to teach spiritual truth. And instead you take wrestling characters like Randy Savage, Hulk Hogan, Ric Flair. Oh, someone will go, "Woo, there you go." I was waiting for that to happen. And you take these guys and you turn them into gods. That's how Greek and Roman theology or mythology, that's how it was built. An eyewitness. When Peter says here, it says, "We were an eyewitness. We did not follow these myths, these stories that were made up, but we were eyewitnesses to our God, to His majesty." And eyewitness testimony was just as important during New Testament times as it is today. This is something that the Greek and Roman storytellers could not claim, that their stories came from actual truth. Look at over at chapter 3, verse 4. Fast forward over here. "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That is the heresy that is being brought into the churches that Peter is writing to here. The false teachers are making claims that Christ is not coming back. But in verse 16, Peter kind of needles the false teachers and say, "Hey, At least they don't have made-up stories about your gods to teach a moral narrative. We actually saw our God in his full majesty. We climbed Mount Tabor with our Savior, and we saw his majesty. Peter here, he's borrowing the Greek word for eyewitness. This Greek word, eyewitness, it's used, sometimes we think of it as looking at something, but in the Greek usage, it describes a course of instruction in preparation for a Greek worshiper would need to be, of course, you remember, in Greek life, theater and drama, that was very important. That was their Netflix at the time or their Hulu at the time. Theater was very important. So you would take someone, maybe like an understudy, and you would make them an eyewitness. And they would, as they worshiped, they kind of learned the theology of all these myths, so to speak. And so when they were offered to play the role, when they played a role of a theatric god who died and rose again, it was the highest initiation. It was like being a 33-degree mason. You ever seen how they make all the way up there? You have a first degree, then you make your way all up, then you learn all the secret handshakes and stuff like that too. But being an eyewitness in Greek life was being like a 33-degree mason. And so when Peter uses this word, as he says, you know what, I saw Jesus in his full glory and majesty, and that was like my biggest eyewitness. That was my biggest revelation. That was my biggest thing that I saw. That was just the same way it was to you. I was on the plateau when I saw that. It was the highest stage of initiation. Peter says, you guys have stories, but we have the majesty of my God that was not concocted in some Greek tragedy. He heard the Father bestow his glory to his Son. Now, if you would, look back at verse 1 in chapter 1. Peter is saying here, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. All that we saw, all that Peter saw, what Peter's saying is that all that we saw, all that we heard, gives me no better results than what you have. I had seen all this stuff, but you know what? It doesn't make me, the results of what I see, my faith is still as equal to yours. And so we can't really make this excuse, you know, I can't be spiritual like how Peter is writing here too, because I didn't see Jesus standing in his glory. And Peter's saying, it doesn't matter. Your faith is still in equal standing with mine. It's almost like he's saying there's no excuse to it. In the Transfiguration passage, Peter wanted to build a tent or a tabernacle. Again, the criticism at hand is Christ's second coming, not the rapture of the church. If you walk back the previous verses in this chapter, Peter is telling us as long as he lives, he will make his best effort to remind his audience often that we have everything that we need at our disposal to exercise the virtues, and if you practice them, they will keep you from being ineffective, spiritually blind, confident in your salvation. And a fancy parade. Remember, we looked at this at the end here. Forgot where it was. And verse 11, therefore, in this way you'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. That was the fancy parade. If you keep these virtues, if you do these things, you're going to be kept being ineffective. You're going to be, won't be spiritually blind. And when you step into the kingdom of God, there's going to be a parade there waiting for you. Peter's witness to the majesty of God is just as good as if we saw it. I hope that we will see what Peter saw as we walk with him. Second point I want to make, our faith has a foundation. Look at verse 19. And we have the prophet's word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place after until the dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter is saying here that beyond signs and wonders, we have something better. As sure as Peter was that he had seen and had heard, this was his own experience, and could only be given as a personal testimony to others. Thus, he stressed the written word of God. And so what he's saying is, Peter's saying is, you know what? This was my experience. I saw Jesus standing in the mountain. But you know what? We have something even more confident than my personal witness, as we have the prophetic word. And to the Jewish mind, the prophetic word was everything. That's what was important. There is a 2001 article from the United Church of God entitled, "All Spiritual Experiences Are Not of God." There's one line in the article captured my attention. Many assume that any supernatural experience is of God, but as one scientist explains, spiritual experiences are consistent across cultures, times, and faiths. The Bible warns us, do not believe in every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. And so what Peter is saying here is, you know what, we have this prophetic word. And experiences, anyone can have an experience. You can talk to someone, the Islam faith, Buddhism, they've had an experience. Experience in itself, am I missing something up here? Experience in itself does not qualify a faith. But the prophetic word does. In Acts 17, you're familiar with this too, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command from Silas and Timothy, they came as soon as possible, and then they departed. So that's what the importance of God's word was too, and that's what Peter is stressing. We have this prophetic word. We have the scriptures that confirms Christ's second coming. That's foundational to us. Even more than my testimony, even more than my eyewitness, we have the same prophetic word. Even more so, we have the New Testament. And Peter reminds us of this, so pay attention. Probably heard that word in a classroom. Your teacher is talking about something you've heard. Pay attention, this is going to be on the exam. And then you get your pen and paper out, then you're going to write stuff down because you're blanked out and you're checked out until the teacher says pay, because really that's all you're interested in, what's on the exam. But Lincoln's like in agreement with me. He says, yeah, that's right. This word pay attention is prosheo. It's a nautical term meaning to hold a ship in a direction to sail towards. Thus, Peter is saying, in a sense, to hold your course toward your final destination. That's, in essence, what he's saying when he's talking about paying attention to the word. Pay attention to the prophetic word. Hold your course to the prophetic word. To keep holding your mind like a lamp in a dark, stormy night in a glimmer of a distant lighthouse, which keeps the ship on course so it doesn't crash. Peter was warning believers that since they would be exposed to false teachers, they must pay careful attention to the scriptures. You got to pay attention to this word. You have to hold course. You can't look what CNN says, MSNBC says, maybe even what Fox News says. Even when it talks about end time stuff, you can't look at what YouTube says. There are a lot of people that write a lot of different weird things. But you gotta hold course to this word, what the Bible said. That's why we spend a lot of time even teaching this eschatology stuff that Reed and I had been going through. Look at verse 20. You need to give some attention to verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I think when we look at a verse like this, it kind of tells us, too, that you know we can't go wild on it. We can't take a verse of Scripture. And I've had conversations with people that they kind of take a verse of Scripture and they make it mean something that's completely out of context, completely out of history, and they're just so adamant because it fits their political or ideological philosophy. So it has to work for them. Peter's point is absolutely no portion of Scripture that came into existence is based on one of the prophet's own ideas or thoughts, as in the case of false prophecies. The word interpretation has the idea, of loosing, as if to say no Scripture is a result of a human being privately untying or loosing the truth. What Peter's saying here is that this Scripture that we have, this prophetic word that we have, you know, your prophets, the Greek writers, Aesops, you know, you guys untie your own Scripture. But really what we have here, this prophetic word, it doesn't originate with man. There's nothing here that's coming from any of the Old Testament writers, Moses, or any of the writers that is untied on his own accord. No prophecy came into being through anyone's personal disclosure. No true prophecy springs forth from one's private reasoning of a man speaking or writing. The idea there in verse 20 here, the idea is that men did not bring forth the idea of Scripture on his own. And that's what Paul is trying to reassure his church of, his audience of. The writers of Scripture did not put their own construction upon God-breathed words that they wrote. No prophet is a self-starter as it were in regards to the writing of God's word. No one starts a prophecy by himself, or the Greek writers did start a prophecy or a myth by themselves. The false prophets here in Greek and Roman culture untied and loosened their own ideas. But no part of God's revelation was unveiled or revealed from a human source or out of the prophet's unaided understanding. So what do we take away from this too? I mean, there's kind of like a cerebral conditioning that Peter's trying to get his audience to understand too. Sometimes the first few verses we had in here too, that the cause and effect verses were kind of neat too, because it says, if you do this, do this, do this, then this will happen. So well, then you can make it practical. But you're looking at here too, and Peter is writing against his audience, there is a very cerebral possibility that you're going to fall for some garbage. And even today's society, you talk about the second coming. It's fun to talk about the second coming here, but you talk to some people about the second coming, you're getting the same reaction. What do you mean talk about the second coming? It's been over 2,000 years that Jesus has returned. When's he going to come back? And you can't fall for the criticism the same way that they're falling for it here. So what are some takeaways? First, there's a context and the purpose of this passage. Since God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the great and precious promises, the Word of God, Peter is writing to challenge his readers to diligently becoming fruitful in their knowledge of the Savior. In other words, faith must not stand still. It must grow. Peter wanted to remind them that our faith does not stand on shifting sands of men's cleverly devised fables or human ideas. Rather, it's grounded in the marvelous revelation of God in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ in the written Word, the prophetic Word, which we do well to pay close attention. We see this in our society today. When it comes to, it's not Greek tragedies that we have to get our truth from. But there is a narrative that exists among certain movements out there that really even affect our theology. There are certain movements out there, human right movements out there, that want you to think very different. There was one, I think it was just a line that I saw too by a leader from one of these movements. It said that all white churches should just be knocked down. The Marxist ideology can very well penetrate our own thinking into our own churches. And so this is where this theology becomes very, very real. Because, you know what, you and I can think to ourselves, you know, I kind of keep to myself. I don't really have to, I'm kind of immune to some of the goofy stuff that's over there too. We think that way too. Tell you what, we need to have a second check. Because very well, some of these fables, it's, like I said, it's not Greek tragedies that fits this culture back then. But there is a narrative being explored, being pushed in our face. You know, now it's you know, first, and there's, it's a human rights that I need to accept certain people, despite their orientation. We need to accept their lifestyle. That's what's being shoved in front of us. That's the narrative being made up now. And the other narratives too, that people have certain rights even above my own rights. That's the narrative that's being shaped right now. And we have to be careful to process that properly so we have a biblical view of how we relate to different areas, these issues and events that are taking place in our lives. And we can't deviate from that. We have to pay close attention, just same way we have to stay the course, the same way that Peter is telling his audience, stay the course. Pay attention to the prophetic word. That's where you and I have to do the same thing too. This book is relevant today as it was back then. And it withstands all the culture and changes that we experience now. And we have to do the same thing that Peter's writers, we have to hold the course and pay attention. The second process of setting forth his focus. Peter mentions his personal experience of seeing the majestic glory of the transfiguration of Christ, but he heard from heaven, "This is my dear son, whom I am delighted," but goes on to teach something much more important, especially in our day when so much is made regarding personal experiences that often take precedence over Scripture. We cannot allow Scripture to take precedence over anything in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, your word needs to be real to us in our lives. I pray that for each one of us here at Victory Baptist Church, that we'll stay the course. It could very well be that we have conversations with people and they have some very strong opinions and convincing arguments about certain human rights movements, and we think to ourselves, well, you know what, that just makes sense. But it's contrary to what your word teaches. I pray, Father, that we would hold course, stay the truth, and not deviate, that your word would be a light to our feet, guiding us through the darkness. Thank you for this time that we have together. Father, I pray that we will build our faith on the virtues mentioned, that our faith would not be stagnant, but it will grow. In Jesus' name, amen.